Please turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as we continue our studies through this letter of Paul to the Corinthian church. It is the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians in the sense that it is the first of his letters that we have in our Bibles, but we know from this book that one letter previously had been sent to the Christians in Corinth. It is not canonical, it is not scripture, it is not found in our Bibles, but it is important for us to realize that what Paul is addressing in this letter is a long-running degeneration of the church in Corinth, as they have been infected by values from the world, as they have begun to turn on each other and turn on Paul himself. There are a lot of problems here, and we'll continue to see how Paul addresses them as we look this morning at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to your word this morning, we do not come to critique your word, but we come to be critiqued by it. We do not come to stand in judgment of your word, we come to be judged by it. We come not to sit over your word, but to sit under it. And we pray that your Spirit would come now and use this word as his sword, to cut out of us anything that does not look like Christ. Father, come now and refine us and purify us and convict us and encourage us. And make us, by your word, the people you would have us be. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we saw last week, there are many problems in the church at Corinth. It is a church that is riddled with problems, as we'll see in the next few weeks. They have problems over their practice in worship. They have problems over their ethics. They have problems over how the rich and the poor relate to one another. There is a myriad of problems at the church in Corinth that Paul has to address. But underneath them all, there was this root problem of pride that had crept into this church. And it was this root problem of pride that ran like fissures through this congregation and threatened to split it apart. This pride had manifested itself in Corinth in a spirit of one-upmanship. This desire to be seen as better than others within this body, and that was threatening to divide and shatter this young fellowship. On the surface, this was manifesting itself in a competition over who followed the most prestigious leader. And as we saw, there were those who were of Paul, those who proudly followed Paul. These were the Corinthians who sought honour and prestige by aligning themselves with the apostle who had planted this church. As we speculated last week, these may well have been the purists who said, well, we are of Paul. The pioneer, the man who came and who planted his flag in Corinth and started the search, he's our man. Everybody else who comes, they're ministering in Paul's shadow. He's our man. But then there were others who said, well, we are of Apollos, a group that sought distinction by aligning themselves with Apollos who came in Paul's wake. Paul planted, but Apollos watered, and this Paul left Corinth to go to Ephesus. It was Apollos that came and took up the reins. And there was a faction that said, Apollos is our man. Apollos, whom we know from Acts 18, was a man very gifted in oratory. And this group no doubt saying, well, here's our man. Paul had come and he had done the rudimentary work of planting. But now we have Apollos. Now we have prestige. Others still sought honour by being aligned to Peter. Peter identified here as Cephas, who was one of the most prominent, certainly the most vocal of the disciples, and who represented most distinctly Christians in the early church who were of a Jewish background. And so it may well have been that the Jewish faction in this church said, Peter, he's our man. We are with Peter. And finally, there was this hyper-spiritual group who claimed that Christ was all that they needed. Do away with earthly leaders. Who cares about Paul? Who cares about Apollos? Who cares about Peter? It was just them and Jesus. And under this party spirit, under this factionalism, lay this greater sin of pride. This party spirit, this desire to be aligned with the most prestigious teacher, was rooted in a desire to be seen as better than others. You see, pride is essentially the idolatry of self, that desire to be above everything else, to be seen as better than everyone else. Right? Pride is at the very core an idolatry of self that seeks to be advanced beyond others. And so we have this party spirit, and under that lies this pride, this idolatry of self. But under that sin lies an even more fundamental sin. And that was that the Corinthians had forgotten the gospel. What's the problem of the church in Corinth? It's not primarily that their sexual ethics are completely messed up. That's a problem, but not fundamentally. What's the problem in Corinth? Well, it's a problem that the rich are depriving the poor when they take communion. That's a problem. It's not a fundamental problem. It's the problem of the church in Corinth that they're divided into these factions. Yes, that's a problem. A serious problem, but not the fundamental one. The absolutely fundamental problem in Corinth was that they had forgotten the gospel. And they had forgotten who they were in Christ. They had forgotten the security that they had in their union with God. And so they had been distracted and diverted into this false system of salvation. And they had been distracted and derailed into this idolatry of self, this pride that was manifesting itself in this alignment with earthly leaders. You see, pride, the idolatry of self, is like every other idolatry, essentially a system of salvation. Its logic comes to us and says, yeah, the logic of all idolatry says, if only I can have this thing, then I will be saved. If only I can have this thing, then I will be okay. Then my spiritual hunger will be satisfied. Then my spiritual thirst will be quenched. That's the logic of all idolatry. If only I have this one thing, then I will be fine. If only I have enough money, if only I have enough power, if only I have a big enough house or a big enough car or a good enough family. And so it is with pride. Pride comes, this idolatry of self, and says, if only you have the adoration of man, then you'll be okay. If only those around you say, wow, he's really something, then you will be satisfied. Then your spiritual thirst will be quenched. That's what the Corinthians were doing. Having forgotten the gospel, having forgotten the security of the union that they had with God through the blood of Christ, they had fallen into this idolatrous mentality, this Christ and mentality. And if you had gone to one of these Corinthians and said, how are you saved? They probably would have articulated something that sounded very Christian. They probably would have talked about Christ and justification by faith alone and Christ alone. But functionally, they had fallen into a Christ and mentality. Yes, Christ was essential. You cannot be saved without Christ, they would have said. But functionally, they said, yes, but I need Christ and the praise of man. Only then will I be finally, fully satisfied. Christ is good, but I must also have those around me impressed by me. But as Paul reminded them in verse 10, the union that they have now with Christ is the great leveler. You remember in verse 10, we saw that Paul exhorts them by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. And that's not just emphatic, that's foundational. He is saying, listen, remember, there is no Christ and. Christ is all. You're built on His name. Your hope is wrapped up in His name. The name that is above every name. Everything that they were. Their whole identity was wrapped up in the name of Christ. And Christ alone. Christ who had borne their sin that they might be forgiven. Christ who had borne their sin that they might now be united as brothers and sisters, standing not one above the other, but standing side by side before the face of God, all of them sharing adoption through the blood of Christ. As Paul drove home to them the imperative that they be united, it was driven by the indicative good news of the unity that they had in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was driving home to them that this pride-driven division was absolutely inconsistent with their new life in Christ. They had nothing to boast of. They were all debtors to mercy alone. Everything that they had because it had first been given to them. If they had been converted under Paul, if they had been converted under Apollos, if they had been converted under Peter, it was no matter. Because no matter who the preacher was, it was God who had granted them the gift of faith. And so this pride-driven division was inconsistent with their new life in Christ. And this pride-driven division was absolutely unnecessary now that they had this new life in Christ. All that they needed for their complete security and their complete salvation they had in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had brought a full and final salvation. Christ and is absolutely unnecessary. Because everything that they need for their spiritual security is found in His name. In Christ alone, my hope is found. And now in the text that is before us this morning, Paul continues to drive home to them the inconsistency of any pride within the church. Not only was this division inconsistent and unnecessary because of all that they shared in Christ, it was also completely at odds with how they had come to know Christ in the first place. He says to them that pride within the church is ridiculous because they stood before God and before each other as utter debtors to the grace of God. The first thing that Paul points out to them here is that they owe their very faith to the work of God in their hearts. Were it not for the work of God working faith in their hearts, there was no way that they ever would have believed the gospel of Christ crucified. They owe their faith not to their own wisdom. They owe their faith not to Paul or Apollos or Peter and how they had presented the gospel. They owed it simply to the grace of God. As Paul says in verse 17, he hadn't come to them with words of eloquent wisdom. He had spoken to them plainly. And the reason was so that the cross of Christ would not be emptied of its power. It wasn't the power of oratory which had converted them. It was the power of the cross. Now when we read 1 Corinthians, and especially when we read 2 Corinthians, we must not begin to think of Paul as some kind of yokel preacher. Right? Paul becomes so self-effacing in these letters that there's a temptation that we can begin to think of him as some kind of untrained circuit rider who presented the gospel in a plain fashion because, well, he didn't really know any better. It's easy for us to begin to think of Paul as the tent maker, a little maybe rough around the edges, and whose preaching was rudimentary because, well, that was the best he could do. But remember, that's not the case. Paul came to them preaching in a very plain style, not because that was the only thing he knew. He did it expressly because he didn't want to overshadow the power of the cross. Remember, Paul was educated. Paul was highly educated. He had studied at the feet of one of the most prestigious rabbis in first century Judaism. Matthew Henry comments on this very fact, saying that Paul had been bred up himself in Jewish learning at the feet of Gamaliel. But in preaching the cross of Christ, he laid his learning aside. And he preached a crucified Jesus in plain language and told the people that the Jesus who was crucified at Jerusalem was the Son of God and Savior of men, and that all who would be saved must repent of their sins and believe in him and submit to his government and laws. This truth needed no artificial dress. It shone out with the greatest majesty in its own light, and prevailed in the world by its divine authority and the demonstration of the Spirit without any human helps. Paul could have come to Corinth and taken his place in the public square with all the orators and speakers of the day, and he could have blinded them with theology. He could have explained to them the intricacies of the Old Testament plan of redemption as it was unfolded throughout the covenants. He could have stood there and explained to them in detail, theological ways, all the signs and symbols of the Old Testament and how they were all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He could have come to them and given them a very profound and tightly reasoned academic discourse, but he didn't. He preached to them plainly. He preached to them plainly so that none of the Corinthians could say that they were won to Christ by the reasoning of Paul. He says, I preach to you plainly so that the cross of Christ would not be emptied of its power. He said, I preach to you plainly so that you would know that you are saved not by Paul but by Christ. Not by your own reasoning, not by your own intellectual abilities to follow an argument, but by the work of God showing you the good news of a foolish gospel. You see, Paul didn't want people following him because of his impressive presentation or his nuanced argumentation. He wanted people to follow Christ. And he wanted them to follow Christ because of the wonder of a God who loves sinners to the point of sending his Son to die on a cross, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Someone once said, what you win them with you win them too. And Paul understood that. He did not want to win them to Paul. And he didn't want to win them to intellectual reasoning. He didn't want to impress them with Paul. He wanted to impress them with Christ. He wanted to win them with the gospel, the plain, simple, unadorned gospel of Christ crucified. And that's what had happened. Paul says to them, remember, Corinthians, you heard that simple, plain gospel and you had believed. And that is the one thing that now united them. And this was vitally important for them to understand because it put away all boasting. Because the gospel which they had embraced, the plain gospel plainly presented by Paul, was something absolutely countercultural. Paul says to them, listen, stop, Corinthians. Just stop and remember, you are unified by the gospel. And it is a distinctly foolish gospel. There's no prestige here. It says to the Jews, this gospel is a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it's just outright foolishness. There's no prestige here. You cannot use your understanding of the gospel as a means by which to win the praise of men. There's no prestige here. The only way that you have come to know this is by having your eyes opened by the Holy Spirit. The cross otherwise is absolutely absurd. I mean, how on earth can you have a crucified Savior? It's a contradiction in terms. Right, to the Jews, this is just absolute craziness. Either a man is the Messiah or he is crucified, but never both. Right, to be crucified is to be defeated, and the Messiah is never defeated, they would say. To be crucified is to be defeated, and to be defeated in the most decisive way, having died the most humiliating death. He would say the Messiah is not arrested, especially by Gentiles. And the Messiah is not stripped naked and shamed before men. And they would say the Messiah is not lifted up onto a cross, onto a tree, because that's the place of cursing, and the Messiah doesn't go to the place of cursing. See, the Messiah doesn't go into the grave, because the Messiah doesn't die. They would say the Messiah is a mighty king, strong to save, who would come as a warrior to right the Romans and establish the Holy Land as an everlasting kingdom of Israel. They would say, Paul, you tell us that Jesus is the Messiah and that he was crucified. That's ridiculous. You say that's absurd. That's absolute nonsense. And to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, it was no better. Right, to these Romans, steeped as they were in the legends of the Roman gods, the idea that a god could be crucified was just foolishness. It was absolutely ridiculous to say that a god could be put to death by men. What on earth is this that the Christians are believing? There's a well-known piece of graffiti in Rome, which depicts a worshipper standing before a crucified figure with the body of a man and the head of a donkey. And underneath it is inscribed, Alexamenos worships his god. It was ridiculous. This man, Alexamenos, had evidently come to faith in Christ, and to his peers, it was ridiculous. What kind of God is this that dies on a cross? Paul says, listen, Corinthians, there's no prestige in this gospel of Christ crucified. There's absolutely nothing here to fan your pride, right? This is foolishness. You were saved by a foolish gospel. You had come to know God by a foolish gospel only because God had revealed it to you. If you were working by your own reason or intellect, you would never, ever have believed this gospel. In the crucifixion, God had destroyed the wisdom of the wise. He had thwarted the discernment of the discerning. And for all the great learning of the Jews and the Greeks, they had missed the true wisdom, which was that the cross is the only means by which man and God could be reconciled. Because it is only there that the sins of men can be atoned for. It would only be on that cross that Jesus would be the Savior that he was born to be, hung on a tree. You see, the Messiah had to be lifted up to the place of cursing. It's what the Jews could not and cannot understand. It is not contradictory for the Messiah to go to the place of cursing. The Messiah had to go to the place of cursing. Because the only way for sinful men and women to take up citizenship in His kingdom is if the curse of their sin is removed. And the only way that it can be removed is if somebody else bears it. And the only one who is able to do that is God Himself. And so the Messiah had to be lifted up on that cross. He had to go to that place of cursing, that whosoever, Jew or Greek, puts their faith in Him might receive the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. It is gospel to those who have had their eyes opened. This is the supreme wisdom. There is nothing better than this news. But to the world, to those who are perishing, Paul says it is foolishness. And so there's no prestige in that. To the world, it is countercultural. It is counterintuitive. No matter what cultural perspective you are coming from, whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Greek, whether you are a Cuban or a Venezuelan or a Somalian or an Indian, it doesn't matter. Until you have your eyes opened by the Holy Spirit, it is nonsense. But Paul says, you have had your eyes opened, Corinthians. You didn't believe this gospel because you are more clever than other people. You had your eyes opened by the Holy Spirit and you were given the gift of faith. They had come to a knowledge of this gospel because God had revealed it to them. And that meant that this whole church stood here as equal debtors. There was nothing that they had that they had not first received. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4. In chapter 7, what do you have that you did not first receive? Nothing is the answer. Nothing. Absolutely everything that they were, absolutely everything that they had because God had given it to them. And that meant that this whole church should have been marked by an inherent humility in their faith. It didn't matter who they were before their conversions, whether they were a professor or a servant, a rich man or a poor man. They stood here before the cross on equal ground. Because it was only by the grace of God that they had come to embrace this foolish gospel. It was only by grace that they had eyes to see, that they had ears to hear, that they had faith to believe. That what appears to be the most foolish thing in the world is actually the wisdom of God, the means of salvation. But if that was not humiliating enough, Paul continues. And he reminds them that none of them brought into the church any personal prestige. Having reminded them that no matter who they were prior to their conversions, they were now equalized by the gospel, Paul now reminds them that very few of them had much to boast about before their conversions anyway. Test them in verse 26. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. This was not a church made up of those who were held in high esteem by their society. They were distinctly ordinary people whom God had called. They had nothing to boast about. They could not boast about their families. They could not boast about their power. And they could not boast about their wisdom. By the standards of the world in which they lived, they were a people of no regard. Now, if you were starting a religion, or if you're starting really any movement, you want to get the most attractive people involved. Right? It's why fundraisers always go after the most prestigious donors. There's a film that came out a couple of years ago called The Greatest Movie Ever Sold. And it's a documentary, it's actually entitled Palm Wonderful Presents the Greatest Movie Ever Sold. And it's a documentary looking at the role of product placement in entertainment. And one of the goals of the documentary makers was to sell as much as possible just to get names in this show. And so every scene is prominent product placement and everything, even the title of the movie was sold to Palm Wonderful. Well, I heard the documentary maker talking about this recently, and he said that it was difficult to get companies on board with this. He would pitch their idea, and they would say, no, we're not doing that. That sounds risky. But he said the key was when Hyatt Hotels agreed, everybody else agreed. When they could call up and say, Hyatt's doing it, every other hotel chain would say, well, if they're doing it, then we must do it. Right? It's the key to good fundraising, right? You get a very attractive donor, and everybody else says, oh, I want to be like them, and so I better pin my flag to this flagpole. Right? If you're starting a movement, you want to get the attractive people in first and trust that others will follow. But that, as Paul says, is not how God builds his church. Instead, in Corinth, he took the lowliest people and he gave them the majority share in this church. That's what he does in his church around the world and throughout the ages. It's what Christ had said in Matthew 19, isn't it? Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It's one of these passages that, especially in the West, is quick to die the death of 1,000 qualifications. And you say that to people in the West, and they're very quick to follow up with verse 26. And they say, ah, yes. But Jesus also said, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. And that's wonderfully true. Right? If that weren't true, there'd be little point in establishing a church on St. Simon's amongst the wealthy and the powerful and the influential. But don't let verse 26 rob the impact of verse 23. Right? Jesus meant it when he said, only with great difficulty will a rich person enter into the kingdom of heaven. He says it's as difficult as a camel going through the eye of a needle. Money and influence and power is a fierce idol that maintains a tight grip on the human heart. And so the church has never been made up in the majority of those who are wealthy or influential or wise according to the standards of the world. It is rarely the cool kids that come into the church because, like the seed sown among the thorns, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the gospel and it proves unfruitful. Despite what we see in North America, a wealthy church is an anomaly. And so it was in Corinth. They were a normal church, and that meant that they were made up in the majority of people who were of no regard in the eyes of the world. This was not the cool kids of Corinth. These were not the guys who would be hobnobbing at the ritziest fundraisers. They were not much in the eyes of the world. They weren't the wise ones. They weren't the powerful ones. They weren't the noble ones. And this wasn't by accident. Right, as Paul continues in verse 28, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. No one can come into the church and say, this church was built by my presence here. No one can be in the church like Hyatt could be in that movie and say, we made this movie. If it wasn't for us, the others wouldn't be here. God chooses the lowly of the world so that we cannot stand in the church and say, I am the linchpin on which this church is built. I am here. They are here because I am here. God is no man's debtor. And he will not build his church on the reputation of men. And so all boasting is removed. One commentator said, God's transformation of them into his people by choosing them to be saved in spite of their humanly unimpressive pedigree excludes all boasting in ancestry, accomplishment, or affiliation with one preacher or another. It excludes it. It puts out all boasting. They weren't of any regard in the eyes of the world in the first place, and it wasn't through their wisdom that they had come into the church. They were nothing, Paul says. You are nothing. You bring nothing to this equation except for your sin. You owe everything to the grace of God. And that meant it's absolutely absurd for them to now to try and outdo each other in prestige. Another commentator said, God did not call them to be his people because they were acclaimed, influential, or elite in the eyes of the world. Why would they now want to make social status the criterion of spirituality and create factions around their self-achieved status improvement? It's absurd, Paul says. he drives it home in this passage, saying, you brought nothing to this Corinthians, and so you have nothing to boast of. The message that Paul is driving home to these Corinthian Christians is a message that we all struggle to take to heart. But we are constantly tempted to engage in a pride battle. We are constantly tempted to win the approval and adulation of those around us. We, like these Corinthians, so often want to be seen as the clever ones. This is especially a temptation in the Reformed wing of the church, where we put so much emphasis on education, where we put so much emphasis on an intellectual understanding of the gospel. We use our reason. God gave us reason, and so we want to use it. And that's not wrong. But the danger then is that we begin to want to impress people by being the clever ones. We really get it. Right? We really get it. We really know our Bibles. We are the ones that know perhaps Greek or Hebrew. We are the ones who have read 20 systematic theology textbooks. We are the ones that have the Westminster Standards as our subordinate standards, a nuanced and detailed book. And we want people to admire us because of that. Or there's the temptation that we want to be seen as the cool ones, the ones who are able to straddle the divide between the world and the church and be admired by both. Or it might be some other thing. Maybe we want to be seen as the most pious. Or most ironically, we want to be seen as the most humble person people know. Like these Corinthians, we are so often tempted to try to cling on to something that will cause us to ascend above the crowd. Something that we can boast of. Something that we can claim as our own. Something that we can add to Christ that will make us know that we are truly secure. But as Paul comes to these Corinthians, he comes and he says to us, put these things away. You didn't learn Christ by being clever. And you weren't chosen by God because you are cool. Everything you have as Christians, you have because God has first given it to you. And so there's no boasting, just humble gratitude. Gratitude that you, who were of no reputation in the eyes of the world, have now been called a son of God. Gratitude that you who were Joe Cool, who were captain of your high school basketball team and CEO of a company by the time you were 25, gratitude that your eyes have been opened to see that these things are worth absolutely nothing eternally. And you have come to see the lavish love of God in a foolish gospel. Gratitude that you, who were ignorant by the standards of the world, perhaps never having graduated high school, have had your eyes and your heart open to see the supreme wisdom of God manifested in the crucifixion of Christ, that you might believe and have your sins forgiven and be united to God forevermore. Gratitude that you who were wise in the eyes of the world, highly educated and skilled in critique and reason, have had your eyes open to see that your wisdom is foolishness in the eyes of God. But the foolishness of the gospel is the source of true wisdom. To end by quoting again from Matthew Henry, who said this so beautifully, all we have from God as the fountain, and in and through Christ as the channel of conveyance. He hath made of God to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. All we need or can desire. We are foolishness, ignorant and blind in the things of God with all our boasted knowledge, and He has made wisdom to us. We are guilty, obnoxious to justice, and He has made righteousness our great atonement and sacrifice. We are depraved and corrupt, and He has made sanctification the spring of our spiritual life. From Him, the head, is communicated to all the members of His mystical body by His Holy Spirit. We are in bonds, and He has made redemption to us, our Savior and our Deliverer. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that this morning we, your church, are gathered here as a people from a myriad of backgrounds. Lord, some of us have many letters after our names, and some of us have none. Some of us were brought up in wealthy families, and some of us were brought up in poor. But we come this morning standing on equal ground, knowing that no matter who we are who we are now because of Christ, the great fountainhead from whom flow streams of blessing to his people. Forgive us, Father, for when we have been caught up in a worldly competitiveness, and help us to remember and rejoice in the humiliation of that foolish gospel which we have come to see as the supreme wisdom of God. Father, humble us before the cross of Christ, we pray. Amen.